Good morning, everyone. Today we'll be reading from various parts of the Bible. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 to 23. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. Romans chapter 8, verses 14 to 17 and 28. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Revelation chapter 4, verses 8 to 11. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all round and within. And day and night they never cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, thank you, Si, for reading God's word so well for us this morning. And thank you, Si Yang, for leading us in this time of worship. And thank you, Nick, for helping to move the mic stand for me. Well, good morning, everyone. I do see a few new faces with us this morning. And for those of you who are new to the church, my name is Joel. I'm the associate pastor serving here at One Covenant Church. Well, today, we are starting a new topical series looking at the Apostles' Creed. And this series will take us all the way to the end of May. So what we'll be doing is that we'll be looking at the Apostles' Creed and we'll be looking at it statement by statement. Now, I will be explaining, you know, what the Apostles' Creed actually is. But before we do that, and as we take this time to explore the Apostles' Creed, you know, what it is as a summary of Christian belief, I would like to actually invite us to confess the Apostles' Creed together. So you see the Apostles' Creed found on page 15. Now we will take the next few weeks, you know, or the next couple of months or so to unpack, you know, what's in the Apostles' Creed. So if you're new to the Apostles' Creed and you're wondering what is in here, you know, no worries, you know, we will spend time unpacking it over the next couple of months. But I would like to invite you to confess this creed. This creed, which is a universal creed, a creed that is confessed by churches around the world, and it's a creed that confesses the very thing that we believe in, the very gospel that we believe in. And typically what will happen in a worship service is that the person leading the service will go to the congregation and he will say, "Christians, what is it that you believe?" And then the congregation will respond with the creed itself. And so I want to invite you at this time to read the Apostles' Creed with me. And so I'll be doing the same thing and inviting you, what do you believe? And then we respond together with the Apostles' Creed. So Christians, what is it that you believe? "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen." Let's go to God now in a time of prayer as we seek to understand the words of the Apostles' Creed from His Word. Let's pray. O God, our Heavenly Father, we come before you. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who died for us men so that we may become your children. And Father, I pray that as we spend the next few weeks unpacking the Apostles' Creed, the summary of the beliefs that we hold to, Father, would you help us to understand your word? Help us to understand these core doctrines and help us to see that they have a deep relevance to all of our lives. Help us and take your word and plant it deep in our hearts and convict us that you are truly our Father. And so we come before you and help us to understand your word. So we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as I mentioned, we're starting a new topical series looking at the Apostles' Creed. Now, the word creed is taken from the Latin word credo, which means "I believe." Now, a creed is a statement about what we believe in, or I should say this, is about who we believe in. And before we look at the contents of the creed, I think it would be helpful for us to just know a little bit about its background. Now, the Apostles' Creed was not written by the 12 apostles of Jesus Christ. It was not written by the 12 apostles, but rather the Apostles' Creed came from a variety of creeds in the 2nd and the 3rd centuries. And after some time, people began referring to the Apostles' Creed as a summary of the Christian faith. And these creeds played a vital role in the early days of the church. You see, in the first centuries of the church, when a person became a Christian, it was common for that person to spend up to a year learning about the faith. And after a year of learning or so, these new converts would be asked to state what they actually believe in, and they'll be baptized into the church. And this is why these creeds are sometimes called baptismal creeds. They'll be asked to confess what they believe in. And typically, what they confessed would take the form of a creed. And the Apostles' Creed was one of such creeds. Now, the Apostles' Creed, as I mentioned earlier on, is confessed by churches around the world, regardless of the church that you belong to, regardless of the denomination that you're in. And it's used in worship probably more than any other creeds in the church. Now, some of you may say, you know, why do we confess creeds in the church? You know, why do we confess things like this? It sounds so ritualistic. It sounds so sacerdotal, you know. Like, why do we do things like this in the church? Well, for one, a creed like the Apostles' Creed, a universal creed, reminds us that we belong to a bigger body. It reminds us that we belong to the global church. We are a local church. One Covenant Church, but we belong to a much bigger reality. We belong to the global body of Jesus Christ. And this creed is a public proclamation of the faith that all Christians believe in, and we proclaim it to the world. And you think about it, you know, all of us, whether we are Christians or not, we live by certain belief systems. You know, if you're a Christian, you have an understanding of the faith, and what you think the faith means, that right there is your statement of belief, whether it's written down or not. That is your statement of belief. And even if you're a non-Christian, you know, you have certain beliefs that you hold to as well, and you live your life in light of those beliefs. And the question for us is whether those beliefs are actually written down. And what we have in the Apostles' Creed is a creed that is written down. It's a public statement about the beliefs that we profess, is the beliefs that we hold very dear to our hearts. And specifically, the Apostles' Creed gives us a fuller picture of the gospel itself. It gives us a fuller picture of the good news of salvation. And this is the very thing that we proclaim to the world. And the creed begins with God Himself. And we need to recognize that there's nothing more important than knowing who God is and what He does. And to paraphrase C.S. Lewis, the author, the God of Christianity, if He doesn't exist, is of no importance. And if He does exist, He is of infinite importance. The only thing that God cannot be is of moderate importance. And that's the thing that we have to realize. This is the God that we confess in, and this is what we'll explore for our time together. So look at this first part of the Apostles' Creed, and we'll look at it in three parts. So I believe in God, who is the Father Almighty, and He is the Creator of heaven and the earth. So we'll be looking at these three parts. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, and the Creator of heaven and earth. So the first point. Now, what do we mean when we say, I believe in God? Now, at the very least, what we mean is that the God of the Bible exists. The God of the Bible exists. And who is this God? Well, the creed tells us that there's only one God, that there's only one true and living God. And this is the consistent message that we find throughout the Bible from the beginning to the end, that there's only one God. But at the same time, this one God is not just a single entity. This God exists as three persons. Now notice, when you read the creed, you know, it says, you know, I believe three times. And what is it directed towards? It says, I believe in God the Father, you know, I believe in the Son, and I believe in the Holy Spirit. And that is the very thing that we were singing as we were giving our tithes and our offerings. And this helps us to see that God is not just a single entity, but that there are actually three persons who are God. Now, in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, you know, Jesus told His disciples to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It's the singular, the single name of God that believers are baptized into. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And yet, these three are not three gods, but one God, that God is three in one. And that is the mystery of the Trinity. That is the mystery of the Trinity that we confess as believers. And this is revealed to us in the Bible. Now, when we say, I believe in God, what does the word believe actually mean? Now, one way is to say that I believe, as I mentioned, that God exists. And in some ways, you know, this is actually the most fundamental starting point. And yet this thing about the existence of God is not something that's often emphasized. You see, oftentimes, you know, or perhaps some of us have this perception that the Christian faith is all about the mystical, right? It's just all about the emotional, and it has nothing to do with what's rational. It has nothing to do with reason. And because of that, there are people who look at the Christian faith and they say, well, all of these things, they're just superstition. You know, it's all just superstition. Well, I want to say that the Christian faith, though it does include mystical elements, it does include very emotional elements, but it doesn't mean that the Christian faith is irrational. It doesn't mean that the Christian faith contradicts reason itself. It's more and not less than rational. And we need to think about, we need to consider this, that it's reasonable for us to consider to make sense of our experience of the world and how we can do that without a Christian faith. We need to recognize that it's actually reasonable to consider what grounds our morality so that we know what's right from what's wrong. It's reasonable to consider what accounts for genuine love without reducing that into a mere chemical process. And we seek to understand the best explanation for the things that are around us, the phenomena that are around us. And all of these things actually point us to God Himself. And this is what Romans chapter 1, verses 19 to 20 affirms when it says that what can be known about God is known to us, and that God has revealed Himself through the things that He has made, and He can be known through these things. Now, if you're new to the Christian faith, if you're not a Christian, and you would like to explore more of the Christian faith, then I actually want to commend to you Tim Keller's book, The Reason for God, which actually sets forth a coherent and a rational book-length case for the Christian faith. And I wouldn't have time to go through all of those arguments, but I just want to commend that to you. So faith involves believing, at the very least, in the existence of God. But however, the Apostles' Creed goes beyond affirming that God exists. It goes beyond knowing certain truths about this very God. Rather, the creed has in mind the idea of trust. It has in mind the idea of trust. So it's not just about believing that God actually exists, it's about believing in this very God. And we can put it in a different way, that as believers, we don't just believe, full stop, but rather we believe in someone. And this someone is God. Is about committing your whole self to this very God. And this helps us to see the distinction between knowing and trusting. And just to give an example, you may know that, for instance, Panadol, right? That Panadol, paracetamol, is a drug that can relieve your fever. But it's quite another to actually trust in it and to actually take it to heal your ailment. So there are two things. It's one thing for me to know conceptually what it does, but it's another thing to commit myself to it. And similarly, knowing about God is not the same as trusting in Him, because you can be persuaded by the arguments for the existence of God without committing yourself to Him. You can know all of these things without trusting in God Himself. And what the creed says is that believing is not just about being convinced of the existence of God, but it's actually about placing our trust in Him. But this brings us to a problem. And it's a problem for all of us. And the problem is this, that by nature, we deny this very God. By nature, we deny this very God. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 says that we have suppressed the truth of who God is by our unrighteousness. We have suppressed the knowledge of God with our unrighteousness. And verse 21 of Romans chapter 1 says that though all men everywhere, they know God, yet we did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. And because of that, you know, as verse 23 puts it, we have exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. And it's because of our rebellion, our sinful rebellion, that we are unwilling, that we refuse to acknowledge God as God. And instead of giving God the due honor, we have given that honor to other things in our lives. And the term that the Bible uses for this is idols. And when we speak about idols, we're not just talking about religious carvings, but rather an idol is anything other than God Himself that we turn to for things that only God can give. So let me just repeat that. An idol is anything other than God Himself that we turn to for the things that only God can give. We turn to all of these things. We turn to them for significance. We turn to them for security. We turn to them for self-worth. And trying to look for all of these in the things of this world rather than in God Himself. Well, another way to put it is this, that an idol is actually a thing, a good thing, that has become an ultimate thing. And the reality is that all of us whether we are Christians or we are non-Christians, all of us have idols. Now, the late American novelist David Foster Wallace, he once said this, and he said this as a non-Christian. This is what he said. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshipping. Everybody worships. The only choice that we get is what to worship. And so what Wallace is saying is, whether you're Christian, whether you're non-Christian, and he said all of that as a non-Christian, he is saying what the Bible is saying, that all of us worship something, that all of us are worshippers of something, that all of us, we trust in something and we live according to that very thing or those very things that we trust in. And at the end of the day, it leaves us with two choices. Either we are worshipping God himself, or we are worshipping some other thing or some other things. And the reality is this, that when we trust in something other than God himself, what we're doing is that we're setting ourselves up for disappointment. We're setting ourselves up for frustration, because all of these things, all of these transient things, none of these things can provide the lasting significance. It can provide the lasting security that only God can give. Only the eternal God can give us all of these things. And so we need to recognize that. But in order to do that, in order to go to God himself, God has to do something. God has to change our hearts. He has to change us from within, because by nature we are rebels against him. That because of our sin, because of who we are as sinners, by nature we rebel against God himself. So God has to change us from the inside out. He has to change us so that he may remove, so that the resistance that we have towards him may be removed, and all of that may be removed, and we can actually trust in him. And this is what the creed says. You know, when we say that we believe in God, it's about actually not just believing in the existence of God, but actually putting our trust in him. And this is what the creed means. And then we see that for all Christians, that God is God, the Father Almighty. And this is the second point. Now, when the Bible speaks of God as the Father, it actually has two main references in mind. The first is the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. So we mentioned that in the Trinity, there is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when it talks about Father, it's the relationship, first and foremost, between the Father and the Son. It's a relationship that is rooted in eternity before all things were made. So the Father was never the Father, never not the Father, and the Son was never not the Son. It's a divine, loving relationship in the Godhead. There's no beginning and there's no end. So that's the first reference in the Bible to God as Father. And the second, which is actually the emphasis in the creed, is the relationship between God and his people. Between God and his people. And we find this in Romans chapter 8, verses 14 to 17, where we are told that we, as believers, we are children of God, that we are heirs of God, and we have received, as verse 15 puts it, the spirit of adoption as sons and daughters, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Now, the term Abba is an Aramaic term which means father, but also it's a term of familiarity. It's the idea of intimacy. It's the idea of affection. As one New Testament scholar puts it, you know, we can actually rephrase Abba as dear Father. And this is crucial, because this is not our natural state in this world. You know, as the Apostle Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, we were by nature children of wrath. We were not by nature children of God, but we were by default children of wrath. We were all under the wrath of God as sinners. And this helps us to see one thing. It means that we cannot work to become a child of God. It means that being a child of God is not an achievement that we earn, but rather it's a status that we receive. It's not an achievement that we earn, but it's a status that we receive, that we cannot earn our status as children of God, but rather God adopts us into the family of God. He adopts us as his children. And what's fascinating is that the term Abba was actually used by Jesus himself as he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, he called God Abba, Father. And this means that when we believe in Jesus, when we believe in Jesus Christ, we share in that same privilege. We share in that same privilege that Jesus has towards his heavenly Father. That is the privilege that we have. That's the status that we have as his children. And it's not just comforting to know that God is our Father. The Creed tells us that God is the Father Almighty, that God is the all-powerful God. Now, this doesn't mean that God can do absolutely everything. You know, God doesn't perform, you know, logical contradictions like making a triangle with four sides. You know, that's totally unheard of. And that's a contradiction. God doesn't do that. God doesn't do what is contrary to his character. So God cannot lie because that would be contrary to who he is as the God of truth. Rather, what it means for God to be almighty means that God does whatever he intends. God does whatever he intends. So at Psalm 135, verse 6 puts it, whatever the Lord pleases, he does. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. And this idea that God is all-powerful is actually something that's very comforting. Why is that? Well, the fact that God is almighty, that our Father is almighty, it means that nothing that happens to us happens by accident. It means that the things that happen in our life, whatever happens, none of that happens by accident. In fact, God, because he's almighty, he ensures that everything that happens in our lives, good or bad, is directed for our good. So Romans chapter 8, verse 28 says this, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. So for those who belong to God, he will bring all things together to produce good in us. It leads us to grow in holiness. It leads us to grow in dependence. And it leads us to grow in our love towards God himself. And all of these things are actually meant to encourage us. All of these things are meant to encourage us as God's children as we go through suffering and as we go through distress in this world. So God, as our Heavenly Father, he's not just a God who listens, but he's a God who cares for us. And he's a God who cares for us as the Almighty God. He makes sure that all of our circumstances work for our good. Now, as we talk about this topic, I do recognize something. I recognize that not all of us has had positive experiences with our earthly fathers. That for some of us, we have negative memories of our fathers. Perhaps for some of us, we don't even have memories of our fathers. You know, perhaps we were abandoned by our fathers at a very young age, and so we're not able to remember who our father is and how he actually looks like. Or perhaps we had really negative memories of our fathers, very bad experiences with our fathers. We were perhaps even victims of child abuse, whether it was verbal, whether it was physical, or perhaps even sexual abuse. And perhaps all of these things are not just past memories, but these describe your experiences right now as you're sitting here listening to all of this. And because of that, you know, this whole idea of God as Father, this fatherly image that is meant to show us compassion, that is meant to show us care, actually becomes counterproductive. And we just find it very difficult to relate to the fatherhood of God himself. Now, I do understand that all of those things are very painful, that all of those things are very traumatic. And I just want to say that I'm really sorry that you have to go through all of this, that you had to go through all of that and to have those memories even retained in your minds. And I just want to say, I just want you to know that there's a safe space for you in the church if you would like to share with someone and you just like to share about all of these things. I just want you to know that. But nevertheless, if this thing, this reality is a struggle for you, let me just offer a couple of thoughts as you think about this. The first is this, that the analogy of God as Father actually tells us what earthly fathers ought to be. The analogy, the image of God as the Father, indicates what earthly fathers ought to be. You see, when we think of God as our Father, what we tend to do is that we actually project our understanding of father, of fatherhood. We actually project our understanding of who He is based on our experience with our earthly fathers. And this includes projecting all of the flaws, you know, all of the missteps and all of the failures that our fathers actually have. And yet the Bible, what it does, it actually challenges this very idea. The biblical idea of God's fatherhood is that God is the Father, and that very fatherhood is the basis of earthly fatherhood. The reality that God is the Father, that is actually the basis for earthly fatherhood, that God, our Father, He is the perfect Father, that God is the holy and He's the righteous Father. He is the Father of mercies. And in God, there is no shadow to be found in Him. There is no blip in God Himself. And this means something. It means that if only God is the perfect Father, it means that it's not just our bad fathers that fall short of this, of our Heavenly Father, of His fatherhood. It means that even the best of our earthly fathers, they too fall short of who our Heavenly Father actually is. And they, that all of us, even as fathers, as good as we are as fathers, that we are a far cry from just how good our Heavenly Father is. There's just no comparison. Well, the Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck, he puts it this way: this name of Father is not a metaphor derived from the earth and attributed to God, but exactly the opposite is true, that fatherhood on earth is but a distant and vague reflection of the fatherhood of God, that our earthly fatherhood is but a distant and vague reflection of the fatherhood of God. And this points us to what our earthly fathers ought to be. But the second thing is this: that the best way to look at God as our Father is actually to look to Jesus Himself. The best way to look at God as Father is to look to Jesus Christ Himself. In John chapter 14, verse 9, this is what Jesus says: "Whoever has seen Me has seen the Father." Whoever has seen Jesus has seen the Father. You know, as Colossians 1:15 puts it, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the exact image of God the Father. And what does this mean? It means this: when we look at Jesus, when we look at the face of Jesus Himself, we are actually looking at the face of our Father Himself. When we look at Jesus, we are looking at the Father Himself. And it means this for us: think about the love that Jesus has towards you. Think about the love that Jesus has towards you. You know, think about His care. You know, dwell upon His kindness towards you. Dwell upon His care towards you. And allow all of that to inform you of what the love of the Father actually is. Allow that to inform you of who God the Father actually is. Allow that as you look upon the face of Jesus and see the compassion, the love that the Father has towards you. And that right there is the love that the Father has towards all of us, that we can see the love of the Father through the love of Jesus Christ. And that is the privilege that we have as believers. Now, finally, the God that we believe in is the creator of all things. That God is the creator of all things. Now, this is the language that is drawn from the opening words of the Bible in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And the phrase "heavens," "the heavens and the earth," is just another way of saying the heavens, the earth, and everything in between. So in other words, God is the creator of all things. When we say that God is the creator of heaven and earth, it's saying that God is the creator of all things. That everything that we see in this world was created by God himself. That everything that he creates actually belongs to him. But at the same time, we also see the creativity of God himself. And we see just how creative God actually is. So when you look at creation itself, you look at the beauty, you look at the diversity, you look at the majesty of creation, we see that all of these things actually reflect the God who made them, the very God who is the creator of all things. It's kind of like looking at an art piece, an artwork, and actually seeing, based on the way it's painted and how it reflects the personality of the artist himself. And it's kind of like that. You look at creation and you can catch a glimpse of who God is and how he's actually like. And yet God, the way he creates is different from an artwork. You know, you need paper, you need palette, you need paint and brush and all of these things in order to create the artwork. But God didn't create all things with some pre-existing material, but rather God made all things out of nothing. God created out of nothing. In Genesis 1, the Bible tells us that God created just by speaking. He said, "Let there be something," and there was something. So when God spoke, things were actually made. And this shows us just how powerful God actually is, that he spoke and things came into existence. Now, a question for us is this: how does that actually help us? How does it actually help us to know that God is the creator of all things, that God made all things? Well, let me just suggest two ways here that it can affect us. The first way is this: it affects the way we worship. It affects the way we worship. When we recognize that God is the creator, the almighty creator, the maker of all things, when we acknowledge that, it actually leads us to worship. It leads us to worship the only being who is worthy of our praise and our adoration. And we see this in Revelation chapter 4, verses 8 to 11, where the Apostle John saw a vision of these four living creatures who were praising God. And at the same time, there were 24 elders in this vision. And as they worshipped God before the throne, they said in verse 11 of Revelation chapter 4, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." And just notice what the elders are saying. What are they saying? They're saying that God is worthy of worship, that God is worthy of our praises because he is the creator, because God is the creator, that God is the one who made all things. He's the one who sustains everything that he has created. And just look at the things that are around us, look at the things that God has made, and allow all of those things, all of those creative things, to lead you to praise God. And just to take an example from the natural world, do you know how many stars are there in our universe? Do you know how many stars are there? Billions, trillions, how many lions, you know? How many stars are there in the universe? Well, astronomers, they actually estimate that the universe contains up to one septillion stars. You know what septillion is? It's one with 24 zeros at the back of it. And astronomers estimate that there are up to one septillion stars in our universe. And just in our Milky Way alone, there are more than 100 billion stars. And 100 billion stars, that includes the sun. That includes the sun in our solar system. And you know what? All of these things, the Milky Way and all of the stars, everything in our universe, you know what? God is the one who made all of these things. God is the one who made all of these things. And doesn't that make you wonder in awe? Doesn't that make you like go, wow? No, God, you are the one who made all of these things. Doesn't that make you want to worship God himself? You know, when I was studying in the U.S. for my seminary studies, and one of my favorite activities was actually to just spend hours hiking in hiking trails. You know, I'll do that with my friends. And apart from the fact that, you know, I can do all of that, you know, without breaking a sweat. And actually, there was this one time I actually wore this attire and hiked in the hiking trail for 5-6 hours without breaking a sweat. But apart from all of that, the thing that I really love about immersing myself in the outdoors was just enjoying. Was just enjoying and just reveling in the creation that God has made. And as I looked at the trees, you know, as I looked at, you know, the waters and the fountains and all of those things, and I breathed in the fresh air, you know, as in nature, I just couldn't help but actually say, wow, look at all of these things that God has made. You know, all of these things, the natural world that God has made, it actually helped me to worship God Himself. It helped me to see and to appreciate the beauty of God, and to do so in a very concrete way. Now, I'm not saying that therefore you have to go and find a hiking trail, you need to hike for 5-6 hours out in the nature heights, but what I want to suggest is this: consider what are some of the ways that you can enjoy, just enjoy the creation of God. What are some of the ways that you can just go there and just enjoy and just soak it all in and just see and wonder all of the things that God has created, and use all of these things to see just how praiseworthy God actually is. So that's the first thing. It leads us to worship. The second thing is this: that knowing that God is the creator of all things means we can look to Him in our most desperate times. It means that we can look to Him for help. Now, you may be familiar with the words of Psalm 121, verses 1 to 2, where it says this: I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? And my help comes from the Lord. And what does it say? Who made heaven and earth. The psalmist, in this psalm, in the midst of his distress, looks up to the hills and he cries for help. And then he realizes something. He realizes that help comes and can only come from God Himself. That help comes and can only come from God Himself, the very God who made heaven and earth. It means that the confidence of the psalmist is rooted in the reality that God has made all things, that God is the creator of all things. He's the almighty creator of all things. And since God is the almighty creator, He has made everything, you know, the 1 septillion stars in the universe, it means this. It means that He's able, but not just able, He's more than able to help us. And He's not just able to help us on, you know, certain days, but He stands ready to help us even today. He stands ready to help us right now. That God is our help in every single day, every single moment of our lives. And this is the privilege that we have as those who trust in God, that we can call out to God knowing that He's ever ready and that He is able, more than able, to help us. And we need to recognize that we need God, that we need God every single day of our lives, and that we cannot do what God has called us to do without His help. We cannot be the loving parent that He has called us to be, that we cannot be the faithful employer or employee that He has called us to be, and we cannot be the caring brother or sister in the church that He has called us in, that He has placed us in, and He has called us to be, that we cannot do all of these things apart from the help of God. Because by our own strength, because of who we are, even as believers, we are weak. That we are fragile. And because of this, we cannot do any of these things without the help of God. And this is the good news that we have, that the Bible gives us, that the very God who made the heavens and the earth, He is the very God who stands ready to help us. And God is so willing and more than able to help us every single day of our lives. So, brothers and sisters, as we see who God is as creator, the one who made the heavens and the earth, let's turn to Him. And let's see that it's only God, that only God Himself is able, and He can help us every single day of our lives. And this is the very thing that the Creed shows us. Now, despite all of these things, everything that we have described, and there's still a problem that remains. There's a problem that remains, and it's this. That's actually impossible for us in our natural state to trust in God. It's impossible for us to trust in God. It's impossible for us to trust in someone that we rebel against, that we actively rebel against. And yet, without God, we are hopeless. Without God, we are destitute of any hope in this world. So how can we get there? How can we get to a place where we don't just believe in the existence of God, but we get to a place where we confess from our hearts that I believe, that we believe in God, our Father? Well, the only way is this, is to recognize, first of all, that we cannot work for this, but at the same time, because we cannot work for this, we need to see what Christ has done for us. We need to gaze upon the face of Christ, the beauty of Christ, and see what Jesus has done for us. That Jesus, as the divine Son, he took on human flesh and he became one of us so that what? So that we may be adopted. He took on human flesh as the divine Son and did all that he did, even to the point of dying on the cross. And what's the point of doing all of that? He did that so that we may be adopted as children of God, that Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God upon himself when he died on the cross, so that we may no longer remain as children of wrath, so that we may no longer remain as children of wrath. And because of what Jesus has done, that we can become sons and daughters of God, not by working for it, not by seeking to earn that, but by trusting in him, by trusting in Jesus himself. That when we trust in Jesus, we become God's children, that we become his. And I just want to encourage you, if you are new to the Christian faith, if you're not a Christian, and you're just wondering about all of these things, and you see that, yes, God is real, you know, God truly exists, but I want to place my faith in him. If you recognize that, then I just want to encourage you to see this as an opportunity, to see this as an opportunity to receive this privilege and to be part of God's family. And the way to do that is by trusting in Jesus Christ. So I just want to encourage you, if you're sitting with us and you're not a believer, and even if you're a Christian, even if you're a believer, I just want to encourage you to do this, to let this privilege of being a child of God, allow that to sink deep into your heart, and to allow that to sink deep and deeper into your very heart, and to be renewed once again of who you are in Jesus Christ, of who you are, that you belong to God, our Father. And may God bless us so that we may not just acknowledge him, but that we may delight, in the reality that he is our Father. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We humble ourselves before you, knowing that you have saved us and that you have saved us by your grace. And Father, we thank you that it's in the gospel, that's only in the gospel of Jesus, that you have adopted us, that you adopted us to be your sons and your daughters. And Father, we thank you for giving us this privilege, that you have given us this privilege despite the fact that in our natural state, we are children of wrath, that we rebel against you. But we thank you for overcoming this sinful resistance in our heart, and you have made us yours. And Father, we confess that oftentimes we find it difficult to really believe and to really know in our hearts that we belong to you, that we are children of God. And so, Father, we pray that you renew our hearts. Renew all of our hearts and give us once again a deep sense, a real sense of your love towards us. Father, would you give us the strength and you give us the joy as well to live each day for you. And Father, I pray that you help us to be amazed. Help us to be amazed once again at who you are as our heavenly and as our almighty Father. And so we come before you and hear us, O Father, as we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.